Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this day to worship and honor you, this beautiful day outside and the beauty of your word before us. Father, we just pray now that you would open our hearts to you, to your word, and that we might be transformed through the power of your word. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that 1 Peter is written by Peter. It's the first of his letters, and it's kind of a general letter to believers all through various parts of what we might call now Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And one of the major themes of this book is suffering. And so he's laying some foundations for suffering believers. How do you follow Christ as you're going to face tensions in all kinds of environments, from the government, from your owner, from your employer, from your unbelieving spouse? And so he writes to them, and he begins by giving God the glory for their salvation. And we see that as he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," starting in verse 3. He tracks through for several verses. And then he starts talking about, therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. And that was how they, we might say, tie your shoelaces or get ready, here we go. He says, get intentional now about living in holiness, because the one who called you is holy, and because you're going to answer to him. That more or less brings us up to where he draws towards the end of chapter 22, chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, which is our text. And he's calling us to love for the brethren. Now, again, I think it's always helpful. Who's writing? To whom is he writing? Why is he writing? And so as he's writing to these brethren in this area of a number of churches, and he's talking to scattered believers who, and he describes them as kind of aliens in the land where they are. One thing that's helpful is when we're aliens in our culture, when we feel that we're not a fit in the culture around us, it sure is helpful when there are others we do fit with, isn't it? And one way the church is designed by God is we are to be a support, an encouragement, a help to each other as we go out and live in this culture that's more and more opposed to the truths and the values of God's word. We need the love of the brethren to encourage us. I wonder, too, a part of the struggle is as we are suffering and going through hardship, it sure is nice to have a safe place among God's people where there is love and encouragement and support. And so as we're facing a sense of not fitting with our culture, as we're facing opposition from unbelievers who increasingly are hostile, it's more and more important that we're intentional about loving one another. Well, think about those things as I just read these few verses toward the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So as he's calling for them to how do you live as believers in this culture, he begins by reminding them that it comes from the heart. And so very much like Paul, he wants to start with truth. You know, some people will tell a pastor, don't give his doctrine, don't give his truth, just focus on the application. Paul and Peter and all through the scripture say, you can't give application unless you have truth. You have to lay the foundation of God's truth and then apply the truth. You can't skip the foundation. That would be like a builder that says, you know, You say, you know, I really want this house built, and I want it built quickly. And the builder says to you, I've got a great deal. It'll save you money, and it'll save us time. Let's forget the foundation. We're just going to build right on top of the dirt and see what happens. And that'll work great for a little while, until the first rain, until the first whatever. No, so he says, before he talks to us about how to love or the need to love, he talks about the source of that love. And so he reminds them that they've been changed. You have been purified. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, I want you to notice some grammar here. First, some things to notice. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a variety of believers in a variety of churches. And to all believers, he can say, you have purified your souls. First of all, again, the grammar here is that's called a perfect tense. That means it's a past action with continuing results. I have done it. That means it's still done. So he's saying you have purified your souls. Sometime in the past, you purified your souls, and now you live in the continuing results of that. Well, if it's true of every believer, different believers, different churches, then it's true of every believer. And so it relates to our conversion. He's talking here about something that happened when we trusted Christ as Savior. Our souls were purified, washed clean. So he says, you did this, notice again in verse 22, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, it'd be easy to just run over that quickly and say, oh, every time we obey God's word, it purifies our soul. And there is truth in that. But notice the grammar here. You've already purified your souls, and now the continuing results are there. When did we purify our souls? When we obeyed the truth. That's another way for Peter to say we believed in the gospel. We trusted the gospel. In Peter's language and in other places of the scripture, there's different ways of describing saving faith. Now, saving faith is trusting the Savior, his work, and his promise. So one way to think about faith, saving faith, is to think of it as putting our trust in the Savior. The old reformers used to talk about faith in three different ways. They referred to notitia, assensus, and fiducia. You remember that, right? You were just... notitia sounds kind of like our word notice. In other words, that's taking notice of the information. That would be embracing the facts, okay, or recognizing the facts of the gospel. You might talk to many people in America, don't even go to church, that can say, yes, I know Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That would be their that's notitia. They know the ideas. Assensus means they give assent to it. They believe, not just they know the words, but they actually believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's still not saving faith because it's lacking fiducia. Now, we don't normally think about it, but in previous years, we would have called banks and institutions like that fiduciary institutions. That's the word fiducia. By the way, those terms are Latin. A fiduciary institution is a place that you trust with your money. You give them the money, and when you come back, you expect it to be there and hope it might have grown a lot. And with these incredible interest rates of 0.2% earnings. So you could give them $1,000 and come back and after 3 years and you could buy a postage stamp. But we're not here to talk about banking. But it's a fiduciary institution. You entrust it with your valuables. Or you might have a savings box in this fiduciary institution. So noticing the facts, agreeing to the facts, and trusting in the Savior. That's one way of thinking about saving faith. Saving faith is also includes repentance. It's turning from sin and to the Savior. We're looking for a Savior, someone that will rescue us from our sin. It's also referred to as, you could think of it as submission to the sovereign. So trusting the Savior, turning from sin to the Savior and submission to the sovereign, if I'm keeping some S's going there. That's the idea of obedience to the truth. Let me just read a number of passages and a variety of authors in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we read this. I'll be dropping right in the middle of context. Acts 5:32. We are Christ's witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, who gets the Holy Spirit? Just the really obedient Christians? No. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And so how is that described in Acts 5:32? Those who obey him. Acts 6:7. The word of God spread. The numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Oh, I love that verse, but we can't stop. Incredible revival among the priests. And the priests were the groups that didn't even believe in the supernatural. They denied miracles. They denied... But anyway, they believed, it says. By the way, it says they believed was... They were obedient to the faith. Romans 1:5, we have received, Paul says, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And his job is to bring people to faith. Obedience of the faith. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Not believing, Paul says, is the same thing as not obeying the gospel. Do you see the pattern we're developing here? Romans 16:26. He's now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Hebrews 3:18-19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? That was speaking to the Israelites who died in the wilderness. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So using the same parallel kind of thinking, Paul did, obedience and faith. The book of Hebrews says the same thing. They didn't obey, they didn't believe. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So salvation comes to those who obey. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's making a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And he says the issue is they haven't obeyed the gospel. Now, why am I saying all that? I want to make two things clear at least. When he's speaking of you purified your soul by obedience to the word, he's speaking of saving faith. Now, please understand, he's not saying that that obedience is complete, total, sinless obedience. He's describing saving faith as an act of submission. An act of obedience to Christ. Maybe you know the name A.W. Tozier. He said this, the truth is that salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures. Peter makes it plain that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience. So, what I'm saying then is that when he says this obedience to the truth, that's Peter's way of describing saving faith. And so going back to what he's describing, he says, since you have purified your hearts, your souls, how do they do that? By trusting in the Lord. And so what does he say comes from that? You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, or literally, unto. So when we believe, our soul is purified. Now, again, not completely. So what he's referring to there is the bondage, the slavery of sin is broken. In that sense, purified. And because of that, he says, we love the brethren. The fruit one fruit of having the shackles of sin broken is that we're liberated unto the love of the brethren. That's literally the word Philadelphia here, the love of the brethren. First John talks a lot about the fact if you say you love God but you hate his children, you don't love God. A test of saving faith is, do you love the brethren? And so Peter is saying, when you believed in the Lord, your heart was purified with the result of being able to love the brethren. Now, I've been thinking about that for, I'd like to say for years and years, but let me just say for most of the week as I've been meditating on this text for tonight. What does purification have to do with love? I'll put it on pause. I'll come back for 15 minutes. And if you think about, why is he saying that? How does purification of the heart lead to love of the brethren? What is love? Now, I mean, we have all kinds of things for love, right? And boy, I could launch off into that. I love coffee. What does that mean? I love puppy dogs, or some of you will say, I love kitty cats. Let's not get into that. But what is love? Really, it's not a, you know, you watch what the movies out there or read the novels, and love is a feeling that's just overwhelming. Love in biblical thinking is when my greatest desire is your benefit, your well-being. That's what it means to love you. I want your best interest. By the way, that might not even be comfort. That might not even make you feel good. Sometimes your best interest is for me to make you uncomfortable. But the most loving thing I can do is make you uncomfortable with your sin and rebellion. But that's love. It's not a feeling, this warm fuzzy that comes. It's seeking your best interest. What does that have to do with my heart being purified before I can love you? What does sin do in my heart? I tell the kids all the time when I'm teaching on sin, I think of that word sin and just the spelling of it. It starts with the letter S, which makes a S sound, and it just looks like a snake, doesn't it? Reminds me that sin was introduced into human experience by Satan, the serpent. I look at the end of the word sin, and I see the N. It reminds me the word no begins with N. Sin was introduced by Satan, and the essence of sin is saying no to God. What's at the very middle of the word sin? I want my way, not God's. Sin makes me selfish. Sin says, I'm not interested in your well-being. I'm not interested in your comfort. I want my comfort. I want my way. I don't want God's way, and I certainly don't want your way. I want me, mine. Isn't it amazing how, think about children growing up. One of the first words they'll say is mommy. One of the next words they'll say is daddy. And one of the first phrases that will come from the mouth is, it's mine. Or I want. The essence of sin is to be selfish. I want my will, my way, my stuff. And I want your stuff too. A purified heart breaks the shackles of sin so I can actually look beyond myself and look at you instead of myself. And think about what is in your best interest, not what can I get from you. How can I make me happy? Isn't that so much of love? I love you because I feel good when I'm with you. I think there are even songs like that out there. Love is, I want your best interest. That's what brought our Lord Savior to this planet. Honestly, I wonder how much he enjoyed being surrounded by sinners. How much he enjoyed being mocked and hated and despised, and even his own hometown synagogue wanting to throw off the hill because he preached the truth to them. I don't think he enjoyed for a moment bearing our sin to the cross. Love wasn't something that made him feel good. It was seeking our best interest. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't seek himself. He sought to serve us. That's love. And a purified heart frees us to love like that. And so that's, I think, where he's going when he says, since you've already had a heart purified, when you obeyed the truth, the gospel, when you trusted in Christ as Savior through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with pure heart. Just a couple more thoughts on those words. That sincere love is literally, and some of your translations might have, in the Greek, it's unhypocritical love. You know, hypocrisy is a word that comes from the Greek theater. It means to speak under a mask. In the Greek theater, they didn't do all the makeup nearly as much as they just put on a mask and then speak from behind it. And so you might put on a happy mask, even though you're angry. Actors speak behind a mask. And he's saying, don't speak from behind a mask. Speak truth. Unhypocritical love is, I'm not pretending something. I'm loving with honesty from my heart. Hypocritical love says, oh, I want your best interest, when it doesn't. If unhypocritical love, sincere love, he says, love one another fervently, and there it is again, with a pure heart. So often people will use the expression, I love you, so they can take advantage of the other person. That's not love. With a pure heart, he says, love fervently. And that word fervently has the idea of extending yourself. If you ever watch the like the races in the Olympics or something, and you see someone that's in a race, especially, you know, you see it even in downhill skiing, or you see it in running, when they get to the end of the when they're going to cross the line, if it's a close race, you see them stretching out as far as they can. You see skiers sticking their hand out, or skaters, they'll do everything they can to extend themselves over the line. That's the language here. It's extend yourself. Go beyond your comfort zone. Reach out and be intentional in unhypocritical love from a pure heart. Peter's packed a lot into this little verse, isn't he? So he's not saying, when you go to church, try and feel warm and fuzzy about the person sitting next to you. What he's saying is, put your heart into action. Purified from selfishness, freed from selfishness by God's grace, seek to serve and bless those around you. And that might be an encouraging word or something. When I was just at the airport and being checked out with this sling thing I'm wearing, needless to say, the TSA people wanted to spend extra time with me, and one of the guys was just being so nice about it. And he said, you know, tell me where you hurt my shoulder. And said, mind if I squeeze your arm? Go ahead. And he was checking everything out. And he's apologizing. I said, thank you. I'm about to get on a plane. I want it to be safe. You know, he was swabbing it, looking for dangerous chemicals and this sort of thing. He turned to me and said, you wouldn't believe how much garbage I get. What he's talking about, I didn't understand at first, you know, what he meant, but he was talking about the garbage of attitudes of people angry, hateful, and resentful, because he's trying to keep them alive. He said, they don't get it, you know. And my whole point is, I want you to do this to me and everyone else that comes in with something strange looking. I'm about to get on an airplane. But a simple reality like that apparently is a rare experience for him. Normally, when he's being as nice as can be and just trying to help keep everybody safe, the response people get is they're angry at him, and he has to deal with so much garbage. I was just, frankly, being selfish. Thank you for keeping me alive. But it's amazing how just my gratitude for something simple like his serving me was a blessing to him. I had no idea he was hurting, if you will, from the abuse he gets from us, the flying public. So that's a reminder to us, if we come in with an intentional, reaching out love that is not selfish, but seeking the other, we might be sensitive to the fact that the person next to us is hurting. You know, they may make a comment that if you take a moment to listen to it, or maybe you ask some question, not so probing, like in between hymns, leaning over and saying, so tell me if you've got some deep-seated pain in your soul today. That may not be the best approach, but I'm saying just to be sensitive to how I can encourage and bless someone. Peter's saying, coming from a pure heart, reach out like this. And then he goes on to verse 33, having been born again. Again, this is unnatural. We want to be selfish. He says, but you've been born again. You are, he's talking about the you know, what Christ said. You must be born again. He's talking about a work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a new life. He says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This was something that Peter delighted in. Peter tells us over in chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through, I'm skipping a little bit down in from verse chapter 1, verse 3, now into 4, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. His whole point is it's amazing that the moment we believe in Christ, when we embrace him as Savior, incredible things happen. We are actually made spiritually alive, though we were spiritually dead. We are spiritually born. We're given a new life spiritually. We're made alive. And he describes it in 2 Peter as we're given a new nature. And so his point is, I can love genuinely, unhypocritically, energetically, because I'm loving from a new nature. And if you think about it, over in Galatians 5, when Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, it starts with love. If I have a transformed nature, it will be demonstrated in love, unselfish, unhypocritical, intentional love, seeking the best interest of those around me. And how is that accomplished? How was I born again? He says, by not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. And so what he's emphasizing here, God worked in a mighty way. The Holy Spirit took God's inerrant word and applied it to my life and made me alive. It's an incredible truth. We have a new birth from a new word. And then he says about that word, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withered, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We're blessed in Texas because we can see this lived out. You go to some parts of the world, like England, oh, beautiful flowers all through the summer. You go to New England, we love it. Flowers that are blooming and grass that's green all summer long. But as it's spring and we're driving and looking at the beautiful green pastures, we all know what's coming, right? The green will turn miraculously brown. We all enjoy the beautiful bluebonnets, right? The state flower. But you better enjoy them quickly because they're gone. And he's saying that's a picture of human life. Here today, gone tomorrow. Compared to God, we are passing, we're like grass that withers. We're like a flower that fades. But God's word is eternal and incorruptible. And God's word has a power that when God, the Holy Spirit, applies it to our life, gives us life. And so he's reminding them, God has done an amazing miracle in your life. Live that in the purity and energy of your love for one another. But he's also building them confidence in God's word. When we get into chapter 3, he's going to tell them to love God's word. But here he's emphasizing the power of God's word. And that's an encouragement to us, too, to use God's word, to speak God's truth and word in the lives that are hurting, because God's word is life-changing. It's eternal. And there's very few things that we can express to anyone that have the power and the lastingness of God's word. In fact, I'd say nothing has the power and lastingness of God's word. Can I give you an illustration from Stephen Cole? Writes this, and so I want to read you an illustration of the power of God's word. A skeptic once told Gaylord Kambarami, the general secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe, "If you give me that New Testament, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes." He was offering him a New Testament. They would use the pages to wrap the cigarettes and smoke them. Gaylord replied, "I understand that, but at least promise to read the page of the New Testament before you smoke it." "I'll make you a deal. I'll still give you the paper New Testament. Just read it before you smoke it." When the man agreed, Gaylord gave him the New Testament, and that was the last he saw of him for 15 years. Then while Gaylord was attending a Methodist convention in Zimbabwe, the speaker on the platform suddenly spotted him, pointed him out in the audience, and said, "This man doesn't remember me. But 15 years ago, he tried to sell me a New Testament. When I refused to buy it, he gave to me, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment. The man is a full-time evangelist, preaching the word he once smoked." God uses his word to bring new birth. The power of God's word. And so, trust it. Recognize its power in your own life. Don't ignore it. I think everybody here has a phone, right? One of these little cell phones we all carry. And almost all of them have some little indicator to tell you how the battery's doing. What happens if you talk all day and you never put charge in? It dies and it's useless. We're careful to keep the power going to that little phone because we don't want to lose our access to Facebook. God's word is powerful, living, active, eternal. And yet, we're quicker to plug in our phone than we are to plug in our heart to God's word. And Peter's just reminding of God's word did a mighty work in your life, changed your life. And you can truly, purely, unhypocritically love the brethren because God changed your life. And so, he reminds you, that's the word that was preached to you. God's everlasting eternal life. For those of us who are here tonight as believers, can you remember how God's word brought light into your darkness? Can you remember the time of darkness? How God's word brought the light. Give him the glory. Recognize his power in your life. And having had a heart washed clean, live in obedience and love to the brethren. For those of you who yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to hear that a living God speaks in his living word and calls you to flee from your sin unto him for salvation. Offers it freely to you. And I would urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Take his payment on your behalf, his death for your sin, for your forgiveness, and trust in him as Savior. If you have any questions about that and problems with that, we'd love to talk with you about it. You might even get a Bible that you could go and smoke most of it if you just promised to read it. I don't know if we could work that out. But the power of God's word means that we can live differently. Father, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for your love for us. Father, may we love that word. And may we be empowered by that word to truly love one another. I thank you for a loving church family, Father, that is living this in so many ways. Lord, may we do better. May we grow in our love for you and one another. And Father, may we trust this, your holy word, in our lives and in the lives of others. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.